A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose or profit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
So what command did Jesus speak more than any other? Any idea? It was "follow me." Probably more an invitation than a command. But Jesus' biographers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Jesus saying, "follow me," 21 times, which no doubt was just the tip of the iceberg. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "follow me"? When we talk about following Jesus, what exactly are we talking about? This is what we're going to explore together this fall. Our purpose over the next 2.5 months is to develop a shared frame for the Christian life, a shared vision of what it means to follow Jesus and how to sustain that kind of life over time. One of our guides for this journey is a book called Practicing the Way. By John Mark Comer. This past year, I think about 40 or 50 of us read and discussed this book, including our staff, elders, shepherds, some of our alumni elders, other people. It's a great book. We'll be engaging with the book and its ideas throughout this series. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But Jesus was not only Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh. He was also a first century Jewish rabbi. So to understand what he meant when he said, "follow me," we really need to learn something about first century Jewish rabbis and their followers. So let's geek out together for a little bit this morning. Rabbis were expert teachers, and they were magnetic examples of a life with God. Every rabbi had what was called a yoke. Think oxen, not eggs. A yoke was a set of teachings, a way of reading scripture, a vision of the good life, how to flourish as a human being in God's world. And so to follow a rabbi meant to put on his yoke, obeying his teachings, pursuing his vision of the good life. Rabbis were not professionals. They came from a broad cross-section of society. They could be farmers, blacksmiths, carpenters. But before becoming a rabbi, they too had studied under a rabbi for years. Right around the age of 30 or so, a disciple would be commissioned by their rabbi and sent out to recruit their own disciples, their own students. Rabbis neither held nor conferred diplomas. Their teaching and their way of life were their only credentials, and yet they were in high, high demand because they lived these beautiful, compelling lives in God's presence. Rabbis were itinerant and unpaid. They often would work for part of the year in a trade, and then they would travel and teach the other part of the year. While they traveled and taught, they relied on the hospitality of others, people of peace who would welcome, house, feed both the rabbi and his disciples. They spoke at synagogues, they taught in the open air, on hillsides, and in marketplaces, and Jesus was a rabbi. But he was no ordinary rabbi. All four gospel writers report that the people were astonished and amazed at Jesus' wisdom and graciousness. Unlike other rabbis, Jesus never quoted other rabbis. He spoke with his own authority. No one had ever heard or met someone like him before. But all that to say, Jesus did not invent discipleship. Many rabbis recruited and trained disciples before Jesus, and many have done so after Jesus. The Apostle Paul, for instance, before he became a Christian, was a disciple of a rabbi named Gamaliel, whom we met in Acts chapter 5. But being a disciple, walking in the footsteps of a rabbi, was the pinnacle of first century Jewish education. Many Jewish children, most of them actually, received an education from their family and their local synagogue by the time they were 12 years old. 12 years old! Most Jewish children would have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For most Jewish children in the first century, that's where your education ended. At 12 or 13, they would begin learning the family business, learning a trade, helping out in the home. Only the best and brightest went on to what might be called a secondary schooling, what in Jewish circles they called midrash. And these students would study the great rabbis throughout history. And by the time they were 17, they would have memorized the entire Old Testament. Yeah. Jesus most likely had memorized the Old Testament by the time he was 17 years old. And then he went to work as a carpenter. Only the very best of the very best would have the opportunity to apprentice under a rabbi. For many Jewish parents in the first century, that was their dream for their sons, that they would study under a rabbi and one day become a rabbi themselves. And if they didn't make it, they would pray that their children would become rabbis. So what did it look like to apprentice under a rabbi? Well, if you were a top student, you would look for a rabbi that you admired, one whose yoke, whose teaching, whose way of reading scripture, whose vision for life you admired and respected, and you would apply to apprentice under that rabbi. This was extremely exclusive. There were not many openings. Now, rabbis would conduct extensive interviews with potential disciples, testing their knowledge of the scriptures, testing their knowledge of the great rabbis throughout history. And if the rabbi was impressed with you, he would say, "Follow me. Come apprentice under me." And what did that mean? Well, it meant three things. It meant that you would be with your rabbi all day, every day. You would spend every waking moment with your rabbi, sleeping at his side, eating at his table, sitting at his feet when he taught, following him as he walked from place to place. There was an old Jewish blessing that went, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." It meant that you strive to become like your rabbi. The purpose of being with your master 24/7 was to become like him. And so disciples would learn to imitate their rabbi's voice, his mannerisms, his figures of speech, his way of life, everything. And it meant doing what your rabbi does. And the goal, of course, was to eventually become a rabbi yourself and to have your own disciples. This is what Jesus is doing, by the way, in Matthew 28. When he gathered his disciples and says, "Okay, now you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I've commanded you. You do as I do." So this is what it meant to be a disciple. And this, friends, is still what it means to be a disciple, to be with Jesus in order to become like him and do as he did. Now, the word disciple doesn't have a whole lot of meaning in our culture. I mean, even in the church, discipleship is just often shorthand for learning stuff about God. But it typically leaves out things like being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, imitating his way of life. A much better word, at least in our culture, might be apprentice. Apprentices don't learn in the classroom. They learn on the job by watching and imitating their master. If you want to become an electrician or a plumber or a machinist, you first have to apprentice yourself to a master in the trade. You spend time with that person, lots of time, often hundreds or thousands of hours. You watch them work. You listen to them explain their technique, and then you help. You work together side by side. And then finally, you practice doing the work yourself with the master's eye on you, giving you feedback as you go. Several years ago, we had a pastoral intern named Neil who spent a summer learning how to be a pastor. And he was my shadow that summer. He was my little puppy dog who followed me around everywhere I went. And he would drill me with questions and, you know, how do you do this? And why did you do that? And why did you say that? And he would ride along with me on pastoral visits and attend meetings with ministry leaders and colleagues. And I helped him prepare to teach classes and preach. And afterwards, we would debrief those experiences and talk about what he learned and how he could improve. And we talked about the spiritual disciplines and the boundaries and the relationships that a pastor needs in order to sustain this work over the long haul. And he was my apprentice that summer. He didn't just see me up in the pulpit on Sundays. He saw me all week long. He even lived with our family for part of the summer. He saw me up close after hours. John Mark Comer writes, apprenticeship to Jesus is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying out his work in the world. It is a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. Now, here's the problem. Millions of people have been taught wrongly that you can be a Christian without being an apprentice. That you can pray a prayer at some point in your life, come to church when it's convenient, and bear the name of Jesus. And many believe this because they have been taught what Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management. Now, what is that? The gospel of sin management goes like this. You are a sinner bound for hell, but God loves you. And to prove it, Jesus died for you on the cross. So now if you believe in him, your sins can be forgiven and you can go to heaven when you die. Does that sound familiar? What's wrong with this gospel? Well, the first problem is that according to this gospel, Jesus's life and teachings don't matter. The only thing that matters is his death and maybe his resurrection. But everything Jesus said and did have no bearing on our salvation or how we live our lives. The other problem is that the gospel of sin management has no power to transform you. It leaves you completely unchanged, at least until Jesus returns. When people who have been steeped in the gospel of sin management read the teachings of Jesus, you know what they say? They say, oh, no one could ever do that. That's impossible. That's why I need a savior. Good thing Jesus died for me so that I can still be saved despite all the ways that I screw up and fall short. Now, there's a little bit of truth in that statement, but not enough. And no self-respecting disciple in Jesus' day would ever say anything like that about their rabbi. The whole reason for apprenticing yourself under a rabbi is to actually put his teachings into practice, to actually adopt his way of life, to actually become more and more like your rabbi. That's the whole point. If you look at Jesus and say, I could never love God and others like that, I could never live up to those teachings, you have missed the point. The whole point of being with Jesus, putting on his yoke, is to actually become more like him, to actually do what he does. But since so many people have been taught otherwise, what we have in the West is a two-tiered church. Tier one are converts, people who are saved, people who confess their sins and call Jesus and say, I am a Christian. And then tier two is that special class of people who are interested in discipleship, kind of an honors program, you know, extra credit for people who are into that sort of thing. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus had zero interest in making converts. In fact, he regularly discouraged people from making half-baked commitments to him. Instead, Jesus invited people to follow him, to apprentice themselves under him, to be with him so that they could become like him and do what he does. And huge crowds followed Jesus, but Jesus was not all that impressed with crowds. He often said things that were designed to thin out the crowds. He would ask people, have you counted the cost of following me? Do you understand what this entails? Do you understand that you will have to follow me all the way to the cross? Can you drink the cup that I drink? Are you willing to forsake all other commitments in order to put me first? Are you willing to put me before your family? If not, you cannot be my disciple. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many, many go to it. And there's a narrow way that leads to life, but precious few find it. See, Jesus was not interested in making converts. He invited people to follow him. So if the gospel of sin management is a false gospel, what's the real gospel? The real gospel, the one that Jesus preached, goes like this. The kingdom of the heavens has arrived. It's touchdown. It's here. It's now. It's among you. It's accessible. The power of heaven to liberate and transform and make new is available. You can become part of the new creation. You can make your home inside the inner life of the Trinity. You can partner with God to fill the earth with his presence and blessing. You can be a peacemaker, an agent of hope, a minister of reconciliation and peace, but not in your own strength. You have to come to the end of yourself. You have to apprentice yourself to me. You have to put on my yoke. It's a gentle yoke, but it's a yoke. And over time, as you submit to me and trust me and rest in me and imitate me, I will turn you into the kind of person who can do what I do. Not by beating against your will, not by filling you with fear, but by transforming you from the inside out. When Jesus talked about eternal life, he wasn't talking about heaven when you die. He was talking about a kind of life, a life with God, a life powered by his presence that begins here and now. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And that's because in Jesus, God's power and presence have broken through to this world, this life here, now, not pie in the sky when you die by and by. This life, as John Mark Comer says, through apprenticeship with Jesus, you can become so pervaded with love, wisdom, and strength that you can one day rule over the cosmos with Jesus himself. Now, how do you get this kind of life? How do you know if you have it? How do you know if it's growing in you? Well, let's listen to Jesus, Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, my apprentice, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross daily? Well, yourself is the part of you that wants to be in control, that wants to assert your own sovereignty over your life. We call this the autonomous self, that little voice that says, don't tell me what to do, I'm in charge. I call the shots. Jesus says, deny yourself. Tell that part of you to shut up. Give up your autonomy, surrender your will, relinquish control. This is radically countercultural, I know. To deny yourself and follow Jesus means it doesn't matter what I think is right or wrong. It only matters what Jesus thinks is right or wrong. It doesn't matter how I read the Bible. It matters how Jesus reads the Bible. It doesn't matter what I think is true and beautiful and good. It only matters what Jesus thinks is true and beautiful and good. It doesn't matter what I think will lead to abundant life. It only matters what Jesus says will lead to abundant life. To deny yourself and follow Jesus is to give Jesus the keys to the car. To sign over the deed of your life to him. To declare your dependence on him because he understands how life works best. To trust him more than you trust your own instincts. And to follow him, his direction, his example, no matter what it costs you, even if it leads to suffering. Which brings us to the other provocative phrase in this verse. You must take up your cross daily. I mean, who says that? Cross wasn't a trinket you wore around your neck. It was a bloody, gruesome torture device. Jesus does not mean you have to be crucified or executed or martyred. Obviously, that can only happen once, right? Jesus says, take up your cross daily. He means die to yourself and make me your life. That's what baptism illustrates, right? Going under the water is like a death, a drowning, your old self passing away. Coming up out of the water is like a resurrection, a new birth into a new life with God, trusting him, obeying him, being renewed by his spirit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed at age 39 for opposing Hitler and trying to protect the church from being taken over by the Nazis, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in which he famously said, when Jesus calls a person, he bids them come and die. Sacrifice your ego, sacrifice your pride, sacrifice your desire to be in control, and let me lead you. Put on my yoke. This is what Paul expresses so beautifully in Galatians 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First century Jewish young men competed with each other for the opportunity to follow a rabbi for one reason. They were attracted to their life. They looked at them and said, I want what you have. I want to become just like you. I don't know how to get there because if I did, I would already be there. Show me the way to the abundant life that you have. Look, I am a Christian because when I look at Jesus, I say, I am impatient and critical and easily distracted. I get hung up on things that happened in the past that I can't change. I get anxious about things in the future that I can't control. I'm too much in my own head. I'm insecure and defensive and self-justifying and stingy and calculating. I look down on people. I judge people. I respond to pain with indifference sometimes. And then I look at Jesus and I see cosmic patience and gentleness. I see unlimited compassion. I see the most present, the most joyful, the most generous, the most brilliant, the most loving person I've ever seen, and I want to be like him. I want what he has, and I know I can't get there on my own. And I know that there's a trade-off. If I want to take hold of Jesus, if I want to take hold of the life that is truly life, that is going to cost me my autonomy. my sovereignty. Jesus is a threat to my sovereignty. And Jesus acknowledges this, which is why in verse 25 he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Sure, you can stay in control. Sure, you can cling to your sovereignty, but what will it get you? It won't get you the life you want. Jesus is offering us a lifeline to abundant life. He's offering to draw us into the inner life of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A life that's suffused with joy and delight and mutually self-giving love. He's offering us a new heart, a new spirit, a supernatural life that isn't limited by our own wisdom and power. He's offering us an opportunity to be formed by love into a person of love. But it will cost you. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily in order to follow him, in order to enter the life that is truly life. And it's up to you. Jesus isn't going to force you. He'll invite you. He'll try to persuade you. But ultimately, you have to decide if the cost is worth it. And of course, there's a cost to saying no. And we'll talk about that later this fall. But I love Eugene Peterson's translation of these verses. He says, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. Self-help is no help at all. Don't you want to make a poster of that and hang it up in every bookstore in town? Comer says that following Jesus is 1,000 small deaths that lead to one ginormous life. How do you enter this life that is truly life? By denying yourself and taking up your cross daily. Putting on the yoke. Meditating on Jesus' teachings, his way of life. Imitating not just his words and his actions, but his habits, his practices. Building the kind of relationships that he built over time. I'm not suggesting in any of this that we save ourselves. I am suggesting that following Jesus requires a great deal of intentionality and perseverance. Here's how the Apostle Paul captures it. He says, continue to work out, back it up, there we go, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We work out what God works in, okay? It's a partnership. But we are anything but passive in this life of salvation. As Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn God's love and acceptance. They're gifts. But we strive with all the energy that God gives us to work out what he works in. To put into practice what our rabbi, what our master Jesus models for us, and what the Holy Spirit testifies to. So this fall, we want to present a compelling case for the idea that Christianity is not a political ideology. It's not a flank in the culture war. It's not escapism from reality. It's not an opiate for the masses. Nor is it fire insurance or a get out of hell free card. Christianity is a way of life patterned after Jesus of Nazareth, who was fully human and fully God. Christianity is life with God. A life in which we make our home in Jesus, watching, listening, imitating him, so that over time we become like him and are able to do by his Spirit the kinds of things that he does. Not under compulsion, but naturally. A life in which we are conformed more and more to his image and likeness. A life in which we do what we were created to do. partner with God to fill the earth with God's presence and blessing. We not only want to present Christianity, we want to invite, we want to equip each other to apprentice ourselves to Jesus in specific ways, to sit at his feet, to meditate on his words, to put his teachings into practice when we're alone and in community with others. Today in your bulletin, there are two inserts. I want to invite you to pull them out right now. The first is an invitation to meet Jesus in the Gospels. There are four Gospels, four accounts of Jesus' life and teachings and death and resurrection. They aren't particularly long, but they are the gold standard for understanding who Jesus is and why he came and what he said and how he lived and what it means to follow him. Now, we're offering you two ways of reading the Gospels, two options. The first is just an invitation to read one chapter a day. That's the side that says a daily reading plan. If you're kind of a, just tell me how to do it and I'll do it. Very compliant, very driven, very linear. This is probably the option for you, okay? A chapter is short. Takes maybe 3 or 4 minutes to read. They're typically only a few hundred words. If you read a chapter a day, by Thanksgiving, you will have read all four Gospels. So if you like clearly laid out plans, chapter day, great option. The second invitation is a little more self-directed, okay? If you're more of a free spirit, if you're more self-directed, this is probably good for you. It involves reading fast and reading slow. And we've sketched out a flexible timetable for reading at your own pace. And the idea is that you try to read an entire gospel in as few sittings as possible so that you can take in the whole of an author's thought, so you can take in Jesus' entire life and death and resurrection. Maybe even all at once, if you can. And then you go back and you zoom in on smaller portions of Scripture, kind of taking time to commune with Jesus and meditate on and pray through the Scriptures just a few verses at a time. So those options are there for you. The point is not how you do it. The point is to get into Scripture. The point is to get to know Jesus, to behold his beauty, to behold his wisdom, his love, his compassion, his courage and perseverance, and allow those things to capture your affections so that you love him more than you love anything else. I need you in my life. I want what you have. I can't do it alone. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and would like one, stop by the Welcome Center before you leave today. We'd love to give you a Bible. Now, the other insert talks about our fall Grow classes. And Grow classes are targeted, short-term opportunities to develop your faith with other people. And all of our Grow classes this fall are designed to equip you to practice the way of Jesus. John Mark Comer, the author of Practicing the Way, has developed modules, let's call them, for 9 different spiritual practices. Each of these modules is 4 weeks long. Over time, our plan is to work these 9 practices into the life of our church so that they might become a rule of life, a way of being with Jesus that we all share. Each of these modules is four weeks long. The first practice we're going to hone in on together this fall is the practice of community. Building a shared life in which we intentionally follow Jesus together. We're offering this particular practice 3 different times. Sunday mornings, beginning October 1st. Beginning October 5th. Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m., beginning October 1st. And Thursday evenings online, beginning October 2nd. So 3 different opportunities to share the same experience with others. When those classes end, we'll introduce new practices. Sunday mornings, Pastor Pierre is going to offer the practice of Sabbath. These are in November. Wednesday evenings, I'll offer the practice of generosity, and Thursday we'll have another option, which we'll let you know as we get closer. Some of you have actually already experienced this. Earlier this year, Pastor Pierre led a Grow class on prayer, and that was using this curriculum, this resource from Practicing the Way. It was a really rich, impactful experience for many of you. So you might decide that as a small group, say you're in a small group, you're going to take one of these classes together. Perhaps the practice of community can breathe new life into your gatherings. All of the Practicing the Way resources are free, so you could use them on your own. You could use them as a small group if you want. Just visit practicingtheway.org. In all of this, friends, we make invitations, but you make decisions. There's no guilt. There's no pressure. For some, adding a class to your life right now might not be what you need. You don't have the bandwidth. It's not something you can prioritize in this season, and that's okay. For others, the timing might be just right, and we hope that you'll opt in to one or more of these opportunities. Let's pray. Well, God, lots of invitations to consider this morning. Holy Spirit, would you help us to make wise decisions about what to say yes to and what to say no to? Not just with respect to these things, but with all of life. Help us to come to you and ask you to help us prioritize. God, we pray that we would enjoy time this fall beholding Jesus, gazing at him, observing his life, chewing on his teachings, putting on his yoke, learning the unforced rhythms of grace. We pray that we would learn to count the cost, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, make our home in him, so we can become like him and do what he does. If we've become a little sleepy, a little rote, a little predictable in our life with you, would you shake us awake this fall? Invite us into the depths. Invite us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with Jesus. If we've never said yes to Jesus, but we know that captaining our soul, being our own sovereign, is not working, or if we've been living out the gospel of sin management, but we've yet to truly understand what it means to follow Jesus, maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day we say yes to you. Maybe this is the day we get it. It clicks. This isn't about just showing up in a room on Sunday mornings. This is about a whole life that's aimed at Jesus. He is our goal. He's the one who knows best. And maybe for the first time, God, having a better clue of what that means, we need to say yes to you. We need to say, that's what I want. That's what's missing. I've tried it on my own long enough. It's not working. I've tried to be good. I've tried to be consistent. I've tried to put others first. I need power outside myself. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. Come and renew me. You can make that prayer your own. Today can be a day of new birth. Waking up in a grace sovereign world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.